Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards us. Father, we realize that it's in eternity past that you designed this perfect plan, revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may have life. Father, we know that you have unique plans for each and everyone here this morning. And Father, we also realize that this part of this plan is revealed in your word. Therefore, as we go through and study your word, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will communicate his truth to our souls so that we may glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the last conclusion of the epistle of 1 John chapter 5. We are now about to conclude this epistle today. And so we started looking at the last section, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Basically, we say that this is a conclusion, really, but it is a concluding summary, and in that John summarizes, in a sense, everything he has been teaching throughout this epistle. Then, in verse 21, as we're going to see, he adds something that's a little bit strange that he should add those, but we will find out the reason why he did so. And so far, in summarizing, we see that the first thing that the apostle emphasizes as a summary is he talks about the fact that the children of God do not sin. So we look at this as summary. Children of God do not sin. This is the first summary, and that was in verse 18. And in looking at that, we realize that, first of all, how do we know that? Well, the Word of God says so. The Word of God says so. And that's what John has emphasized. Then he came up and tells us that our experience should back this up. Now, when I tried to explain this last time, I indicated that for most believers, this may be a little bit awkward for them simply because they have no relationship with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, in their life, they cannot say, yes, it is true, I sin, but it is not a part of my lifestyle. It is those things that will happen because I still have the sin nature. But other than that, your experience would tell you that a believer is just not like every other person. Now, I have to illustrate this in a very simple way. A believer does the same thing an unbeliever does. But you know what? If he's normal, when I say normal, that means if the Holy Spirit is functioning in his life the way he should, he will have no rest. I mean, for some people, they can even eat. And some people can sleep. When they get out of fellowship and realize that they've got out of fellowship, they've done nothing about it. And so that in your experience should tell you that the Bible says a child of God does not sin. It doesn't mean that you will never sin. It just means that's not a habit. It's not part of your life since you've been redeemed. That is what John has been emphasizing here, by experience. Now, so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can sin and go and sleep, something is wrong with you spiritually. There is no believer who understands the spiritual life that gets out of fellowship and tells me he's having a ball. It doesn't happen. If it does happen with you, one or two things possible. You may not be a believer. You may be religious, but not a believer. Simply because the Holy Spirit is not interacting with you. And secondly, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this happens to you, it means that you are almost getting close, if you recall what we studied, the sin leading to death. You're almost getting there. In the sense that I do not see how a believer can be insensitive to sin in his or her life. That is what the apostle says. By experience, we know this. He said we have passed from death to life. We know that. So this is the importance of experience. Now, of course, God in himself has provided us ways by which we deal with this. In spite of our experiences, John says, listen, God keeps us. And so we looked at this part where we looked at preservation. God preserves us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us so because, first of all, he provided the Holy Spirit. God provided the Holy Spirit for us to preserve us, to help us in all times of our problems in this life, as long as we rely in the Word of God. Not only that, He does not permit us to be tested beyond our ability, our capacity. There is a limit. Well, we have seen that God will not permit the devil to go over. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's testing, the devil can be permitted using his demons to test the believer, but only up to a point. Once that, God's eyes are always fixed on that line. I mean, I'm using the word line just for purpose of communication. But there is a place that God has his eyes on. He knows that if you are pushed beyond that point, you're going to break. And so he will not let the devil get to that point, as he did with Job. And so we know that God will not permit us to be tested beyond our ability. And what that means is whenever you are tested, you must, as a believer, not feel bad about it in the sense of complaining. You only have to be very thankful that God has seen it fit to make you prove to the fallen angels that the children of God can take everything the devil can dish out, so to say, and continue to worship and honor our Savior. That is what John has been dealing with. The second thing in the summary that the apostle started in this summary that we also looked at, which is in verse 19, and that shows that we know that we are children of God. So we know. We know this. We know we are children of God. Now you can say it's not a sentence, but we know we are children of God. Now, since we know we are children of God, the question is, how do we know that? Well, it goes back to a part of what he did. So, we looked at it in two ways. The first part is doctrinally, that tells us by way of doctrine that we can tell that we are the children of God. And the things that we looked at in terms of doctrine that helps us to understand this is, first of all, we recognize from what the Word of God tells us that our sins have been forgiven. That's the first thing we know by way of doctrine. We also know, because the Word of God has told us so, that in a sense, we have believed, our belief, that since we have believed, the Bible tells us that if we believe, we have eternal life. So we know that. But also, we also had a direct assertion. If you recall, 1 John 3, 1 says, "What an honor, what a privilege that we should be called the children of God." That is a direct assertion from the apostle. Now he also tells us that another way we know doctrinally is that Holy Spirit is given. And that we get in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22-27, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's a confirmation that we indeed are the children of God. Now we go back. John goes back and also tells us about the experience. So we go to the experience part. Now when he gets the experience, the first thing that he says is, we obey God. That we obey God. That's by experience. That will tell us that we are children of God. By experience, it tells us we love. In other words, we put our love into action. And so, the question becomes, if this is not your experience, again, something is wrong with that believer spiritually. Now, in trying to summarize what he's doing in this is verse 19, he goes on to something else. Still in verse 19, he deals with this issue of the wall, which we're going to talk a lot more today. But he goes on to say that we know that there is a system, and that system is a wall system, which, as we tried to wind up last week, I said, well, now that we all know this, we know there is a system controlled by the devil. So what should we do as believers? Well, we said there are at least a few things. There are many more, but the first thing is to recognize its existence. So we recognize We recognize the existence of this system. Because if you don't recognize it, then you really don't have any hope. The second thing is, we never become, what I mean, complacent. We don't become complacent in the satanic system. We realize that regardless of what it is, or if you prefer the word, I really say, let's not be comfortable. Being comfortable means to think that this is your permanent home. And so everything you do in this life, you put your whole mind as if that's the most important thing. But if your believer realizes that he is a stranger, and that we keep emphasizing, because unless we understand that we are strangers in this life, we may become sidetracked with satanic system without even knowing it. And so this is why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where the Lord has placed you, like I mentioned, on Wednesday night, some people, like anyone that's born in this country, has been placed in one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. But that does not mean that you're not a stranger. It just means that you're a stranger who has gone to a country that is very phenomenal. And so that should not get to a point where a believer forgets that in spite of all that, that he or she is still a stranger. The third thing that we say that we should always do in terms of looking at this system is to be mentally alert. Being mentally alert means that we are conscious each passing moment that the person we are dealing with, Satan himself, with all his fallen angels, in terms of intellect, they are by far superior to any human being in this life. And as a result of that, he can come to undo you or me in ways unimaginable. In other words, he can come in a very nice way sometime, and the next time may not be in a nice way. But if we're mentally alert, how can you do that? If you're not positive towards the word of God, if you do not have doctrine in your soul, you cannot be mentally alert. And so you always live your life confused. But if you have doctrine in your soul, you're able to spot immediately how he can dress himself, as the Apostle Paul says, is even appearing as an angel. You will be able to dictate that. Now, if you didn't dictate it right immediately, it may take you another 1 minute, and you find it. But a believer who is alert cannot be overcome completely by the intelligence of the devil. The fourth thing that we said is this calls for discipline. We have to be people who are very disciplined. We will discipline our mind. We should discipline our mind. In other words, take care about what you think. What goes inside your mind, be very careful about what it is. It is very easy, because the only way the devil can reach any human being is by putting things that can go in and start stirring up the mind. And that is why we must be very disciplined to know what we permit to come inside our soul. If you recall, we talked about how to filter information, filter thoughts that go through your mind, to be sure that you as a believer are not sidetracked. Now we also talked about the discipline of the body. In other words, put a strong check on your desires or wants. The believer must tame his desires, his pleasures, and so to say, we must tame it. Now, these are the four things that we mentioned just to get us started as how we should be looking at this system. Until we do this thing, the devil is going to take control and make a wreck of our spiritual life. And so now, the third summary has to do now with the certainty of the second advent. Certainty of the first advent. And that's why we begin this morning. The certainty of the first advent. And that will be in verse 20. So, we have now come to the third and the final summary, or the final summary conclusion of this epistle. It is that we know with certainty that Christ came to this world. See, one of the most devastating things in this life is ignorance. I challenge you to examine most of the problems of this life, and you'll find that underneath all those problems is ignorance. Why do people hate each other? Think about it. Why do people fight each other? Why do husbands and wives misunderstand each other and fight? It's all due to ignorance. When we do not understand the other person, it can generally lead to fear and hatred. But the worst thing, of course, is ignorance in the spiritual realm. But you see, one thing that we all have to be very careful is because we all have limited knowledge. Every one of us is ignorant to an extent. And because we are, the Bible makes it easier. If you understand some of this truth, it makes you to be a very slow person. Now, what I mean, I don't mean you be mentally slow. I just mean you'll be very slow in action. In other words, because you realize that you do not have all the facts, and because we know that there's no way for us to have all the facts, we should go slow in passing judgment. We should be very, very slow in making or forming opinions, simply because we do not have all the facts. Now, that is because we all have some form of ignorance in each and every one of us. We are not omniscient, and so we will all have that ignorance in one way or the other. And so the best thing for the believer is to be very slow in what he or she does, knowing that ignorance can make a person do things that had he had the knowledge, he would not do. So then what I'm saying is that the world is under the control of Satan because of ignorance. Now, and the funny thing, he doesn't even know it. Now, think about it. Do you realize that people who often claim to be for human freedom do not even know how much in slavery they themselves are in? Now, just take a simple example. Take the news media. Now, if most people realize how much the news media itself is controlled by the devil, now the presentation of news as we have it will change. But I know that's not going to happen because of ignorance. Because the devil is in control of this life. See, most of the reporters themselves are not aware that they are directly under the devil's control. That influences the way they report the news, how they bias it, how they change truth, and how they look for things that will fit the popular opinion instead of what the truth is. Although they may tell you, we are interested in telling the truth. No, what they are interested is in rating. And so, but this is something that most people do not realize, that the devil is behind most of the reporting that is done today through the news media. So that it's very, very sad to think of the fact that people do not always know that they are living in ignorance of God, in spite of the idea that a lot of people talk about God and say a few things here and there about God. And yet, the devil allows them to say things like that, but in true sense, he has camouflaged, blinded them so that really they do not know anything about this God. So ignorance then is one of the most deadly things that can happen to anyone in this life. Satan uses ignorance and fear to enslave the world. A lot of people are so ignorant, and many people have worshipped idols in the past, all because of ignorance, because they did not know any better. So the problem remains that because of the nature of human race, because we are limited in our knowledge, we always suffer ignorance one way or the other. Now, because we are ignorant, we should always be slow in what we do. We should always be slow in how we make our opinions or how we form opinions. Now, do you think that the world of mankind knows that it's under the control of Satan? I don't think so. I do not believe that people know this. Satan has done a master job in hiding his person and his work and his agenda from the human race so he can destroy the human race. So when a person is utter ignorance, he generally cannot realize or of himself recognize that. It takes an outsider or an outside influence to realize one's ignorance and error. Why is that so? Because of what we call arrogance. We all talk about arrogance. But the truth of the matter is, it is something that we just get like this before we know it. And yet, this is the reason why we're not able to know what is wrong with us unless it is pointed to us from an external source. In this particular case, as we're going to see, of course, we all take our own correction from the Word of God. Now, since we all come into this world in a state of spiritual ignorance, there is no way anyone will have known anything about the dominion or the control of Satan over man, except if you receive an enlightenment from God. So this enlightenment we have because of the coming of Christ into this world. And that is why our verse now reads, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 reads, it says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life." Now, the first thing we need to consider in this verse is the word, there's a Greek conjunction, they or there. There's a Greek word, it's a conjunction, de, there, de. Now, as far as we know, if you look at what I read it as also. That is the NIV translation of that word, also. Now, it seems to me, though, that the rendering of NIV is much more preferable than every other rendering, because many versions of the Bible translated that word "and." Sure enough, it could be translated as "and," but then "and" ignores the context. So it seems to me that the best way, the more preferable way, is to take it as also, because what he's saying is in addition to. That's what we're coming to. It says in addition to. In other words, we have noted that the world is under the control of Satan because of his refusal to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 20 says, in addition to that fact, in addition to the fact that the world has rejected the gospel, in the addition to the fact that it's under the control of Satan, then he says there is another reason that we know that the world is under the control of Satan. The first reason, because the world rejected the gospel. They did not accept truth of the gospel of Christ. That's the first reason. In addition, he says the second reason is the coming of Christ into this world. In other words, if this world is under God, then it would have been meaningless for Christ to come into the world. It is because this world is under the control of Satan that made it necessary for Christ to come into this world. He came, as we have studied in the past, to destroy the work of the work and the confusion that Satan has created in this world. So it is because of this that I believe that they, D-E, should be translated also. That is an excellent way to render it. But we must also add that it's equally possible to translate they as a contrast, where we will say but. However, in this case, the sense then will be that it is true that the world is under the control of Satan, but at the same time, in spite of it being under the control of the world, Christ came to dismantle and to render ineffective the work of the devil in this life. This is why we have this word also as the best way to look at it. So far, you see, there is really a logical progression in the knowledge that we find in this last section of the epistle, where he's summarizing it. First, we know, he said, first, as far as we know, he said that we are children of God, and that children of God do not form the habit of sin. Secondly, we know we are children of God. Now, this, he said, is based on what the Bible says to us, and it's also based on our experiences. Now you see, really, how can the first and the second be possible? How can it be possible to be not to form a lifestyle of sin? And how is it possible to be a child of God? None of those would have been possible had Christ not come into this world. That is the logical progression that the apostle is using to bring about his final conclusion. So it is this understanding that Christ came into this world that gives us a correct perspective of who God is and of our relationship with him. Now this understanding is concerning, of course, the true God and our relationship with him, and finally, the true nature of God, the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we will consider all of these areas of enlightenment separately, but before we do so, let's again consider that phrase. We know also the Son of God has come. We know also the Son of God has come. Now the pronoun we refers specifically to the disciples and the apostles who were eyewitnesses to the physical appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of those things that we all have to be deal with as believers, and I keep emphasizing this, simply because I am one of those convinced that we as Christians in the 20th century are almost so far removed from what Christianity is or was in the first century, especially within the time of the apostles. Now, the apostles were eyewitnesses. Those who followed them weren't eyewitnesses, but it was so real to them that they know, without a shadow of doubt. It is not a hearsay to them. It is not something that to play with. They were willing to die because it was so real to them. And so, we also can enjoy the same thing. The more you grow spiritually, the more, even though you didn't live in the first century, the more it becomes clear to you that Christ is real, that the power of the Holy Spirit is real, that whatever the Bible says is real. It is not something that somebody all of a sudden cooked up and came up with. So this, when the apostles use this, he's saying we were eyewitnesses. Sure, we are not, but we can at this point, by our own experiences, say, yes, John, what you say is true. Even though we were not eyewitnesses that Christ came into this world, we know it now by what the word says. But also, we also know it now by our experience that Christ indeed came into this world to destroy the work of Satan. Now, John indicated that they saw and that they touched the word of life. In other words, in my mind, there is nothing stronger than this kind of proof. And that's why you see I keep talking about experience. This, in my mind, is something that Christianity is almost but forgotten. Sure enough, it's important to have sound doctrinal basis. But doctrinal basis without experience is almost meaningless as far as the impact is concerned. And that is why we keep emphasizing it. And every opportunity we get from the Word will remind each and every one of us the importance of our experience in relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. These guys, John and his people who follow him, they said, we touched, we saw. That was their own experience, so to say. And after he left, their experience were much more intensified regarding the power of the Holy Spirit. So for them, John says, if you recall at the beginning of the epistle, he said, we ate with him. They watched him go to the cross. They saw him die. They saw him resurrected. They interacted with him after his resurrection. So to them, it's not ordinary a myth. It is a reality. And so he said, we know. We also know. That is a knowledge that is based and grounded in experience. My question to each and every one of us is, can you say, I know that the Son of God has come into this world? Can you truly say that? Now, that's a question that only you can answer. No other human being can answer it for you. But John says, we know. We also know that the Son of God came. He is dispelling, by saying this, of course, he's dispelling the false notion that the false teachers have been spreading concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John says there is no other way to put it for any human being to understand and to actually say, we know that Christ came into this world, we touched him, we ate with him, we saw him, and so we know this. So we know what we are describing to you. Now, interestingly, then the word he uses here, we also know that the Son of God, regarding to Christ, has come into this world. That word come is a very interesting word in the light of the Greek word. It's the Greek word hekeo. Hekeo. H-E-K-O. That is a word that is translated come. It means actually to have come, all right? Have arrived. It also means to be present. Now, one of those things that anyone who really studies the Bible from the original language must always do is sometimes, because the Greek language permits the use of different kinds of words, when one is more common and is not used, then we must look a little more closely to understand why God, the Holy Spirit, may have decided and directed the authors and the writers of the Bible to use a different word. By this, I'm referring to the word ekeomaia. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Ekeomaia. Now, this is a more common word that means to come. The apostle himself has used it 4 times in this epistle. But all of a sudden, when he gets to this passage that we know the Son of God has come, the Holy Spirit said, no, John, switch your vocabulary now. Go from ekeomaia and go to heko. Now, the question becomes, why? There has to be a reason for this change to take place. It wasn't something that, you know, John decided, well, I'm going to be just a stylistic in my approach. If he had been so, he had used it 4 other times in the epistle. He should have stuck with it, because that is a more common word for the use of to translate come. Now, those who have studied the original language in a lot more detail and have done what is called a word study, where you look at synonyms, have said something about these 2 words. Vine, for example, says that ekeomaia stresses the act of coming. Act of coming. That's the word. This ekeomaia stresses the act of coming, whereas heko emphasizes arrival. That is vine. Vine is a good word study, but when we want to find a little more of what the Greek says, the implication, we go to Cato's Theological Dictionary that has 10 volumes. And in one in the volume that has to do with this word heko, Cato's dictionary tells us that word heko denotes deity coming to man. That's the way it is used. When they want to say that God came to man, they will always use the word heko. That is in the classical Greek. In other words, remember now that in the old days, the Greeks worshipped gods, idols, and most of these, they were demonic. And demons interacted with a lot of people. So when these gods will come, they will say, a god has arrived, heko. That's the word they will use. A god has arrived. So identify yourself, which god has arrived. So that's the word they will use, heko. And so this is why we know that there is something significant about this word. So it was used by the Greeks in religious worship. In their usage, it is always with reference to the gods coming into their temples, for whom they will always want him to identify who he is. Now, by the time we come to the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, heko was used to denote the coming of God as the Redeemer. This we know, especially in Isaiah 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59:20 is where we find those who translated the Hebrew Bible into English. Into the Greek language, use the word heko. And this is what that passage says. The Redeemer will come.
heckle. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So then, based on this classical usage and the way it is used in the Septuagint, it would seem to me that the Holy Spirit wanted John to emphasize that the one who has come into this world is the eternal Son of God. And that is the very God himself. And that is why he has used the word heckle, that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world to provide mankind an understanding of God with the resultant salvation. Now, the purpose of our Lord's coming into this world may be variously stated. John has, for example, indicated that he came to destroy the works of the devil. We have studied that in detail. Or we can equally state that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to be our Savior, which in a sense, that's the ultimate purpose of his coming into this world in relation to mankind. Had he not come to this world, nothing would have been possible. But then, we must also not forget that salvation will not be possible had he not destroyed the work of the devil on the cross. Now, even after the cross, salvation will still not have been possible if God does not do something to illuminate our understanding of who Christ is so that people or an individual can believe in him. In other words, unless the Holy Spirit illuminates the mind of an unbeliever, he cannot understand anything about Christ and consequently cannot be saved. So this is the thing that the Holy Spirit has to do for unbelievers. And for us as believers, the Holy Spirit has to enlighten us to the truth so that we begin to understand what it means that Christ has come to this world and what he has provided for us in salvation. Now, the reason here John gives, though, he says he has come by giving us understanding, or he has given us understanding. Now, the word understanding here is a Greek word, dianoia. Dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I. Dia can be true, or noia can be mind. Through the mind. But really, that word, dianoia, means mind. It could mean mind, or it could just mean understanding. Or it also means the power of thoughts, including moral reflection, being able to reflect on things. In our passage, though, the best meaning is understanding or the gift of apprehension. He has come to give us the gift of apprehension. You see, without understanding, no one can truly serve God. And that is why the psalmist in his prayers in Psalms 119 verse 34 says so. This is a prayer of the psalmist who understood the importance of receiving understanding from God. Because there are many, many people who are truly honest within themselves. They are really honest. And they are trying to serve God, but unfortunately, they are doing it in the wrong way. The reason is because they haven't got this understanding. So when the psalmist says, "Give me understanding. Why? And I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart." So, here goes the point. If we as believers do not have understanding, we cannot truly serve God. In other words, there are too many Christians all over the world today whose life does not in any way or shape represent the person of Christ. The only answer, they have no understanding. Because there is no way any human being can serve the living God. No one can serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ unless he or she receives this understanding. Understanding is something more important than anything else in this life. I know, because we all live in a materialistic world, sometimes we think that material things are more important. Nothing should be more important to a believer who has understanding than the word of truth. And that is why even the writer of Proverbs understood the importance of understanding. Now, I don't know how many people you deal with. People, you say, now, do you understand me? Yes. And they turn around and do just the opposite. Is that understanding? Do you think the person understood you? They didn't. They have just said something, because what we're starting here is, when you have an understanding, it affects you. It affects the way you do things and the way you function. And so no one can truly have understanding without it affecting his or her behavior. And so this is why, if your life is going to be meaningful, you must seek to get understanding from God. And so the Proverbs 16:16 tells us the importance of it by comparing it to the things that are materialistic. Proverbs 16 verse 16. This is a comparison between materialistic things and this matter of understanding because of its importance. Look at what it says. How much better to get wisdom than gold? Now, don't tell that to a lot of people, especially during this Christmas period. How? Give me gold. I want gold and diamond. Don't give me understanding. If somebody gives you a gift, a Bible, throw it away. I mean, that's the attitude, isn't it? But here's what the proverb says. It says, give me a better understanding. That's better. It says, it's better to get it than gold. It says, choose understanding rather than silver. Now, what's silver? Money. In other words, how many people will you say, well, this is a way that if you follow, you understand God? Well, now, here's $1 million. Which one do you want? No context for a lot of people, isn't it? That tells us how we value understanding. But the believer who values understanding will say, what's $1 million? It doesn't mean a thing. They will say, yeah, I know what it can buy. Well, if that's the way you're thinking, you haven't got understanding. When you have understanding, you know that for one thing, you can look at that $1 million and just walk away from it. And without a shadow of doubt, if God intends for you to ever come across $1 million, he will give it to you in the right time. But when you put it first, you destroy your life as a believer. And so this is why understanding is something that we all have to seek more than anything, to have understanding. You may hear somebody and don't understand what they say. And some of you may hear all we've been teaching through this epistle and probably have got no understanding. It's possible. But if God gives you understanding of it, it will show in your life. So immediately then, it becomes clear that what the apostle has said is that it is not within man to understand God. Man does not have the ability to understand God. There is nothing in natural man that can help him to understand the true God. See, there's no doubt that there is a consciousness in man regarding the existence of God. History is filled with indication that man has always been conscious of the existence of God, whether among the Greeks or among the Germanic tribes in Europe, the ancient Africa, the Orient, everywhere you look, there is always this consciousness of God in people. But until Christianity came, sadly enough, in all of these groups I mentioned, they were heavily involved in idol worship. Why? Because, you see, they did not get an understanding of God. So they interpreted God in their own ways by building all kinds of idols in order to worship them. But the apostle says that our Lord Jesus Christ came to give us the gift of perception, the gift of understanding, so we can know who the true God is. So then what the apostle is emphasizing is this, that no man on his own intellect or any other factor that we may choose to consider is capable of knowing the true God without being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. No one is sharp enough. Your IQ is not big enough, as they would say, to comprehend God. unless God reveals himself to you. And that means that understanding God has nothing to do with the level of education you have attained, has nothing to do with your IQ, either way. It has to do with whether the Holy Spirit functions in your life. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ came, gave us this gift of perception that allows us to understand who the true God is. So when the apostle says, him who is true, him is a reference to God. To understand him, God who is true. Now that's so the first reason, so we can understand the true God. That, John says, is the first reason for Christ coming into the world, to give us understanding, that we may know who the true God is, that we may know his nature, that we may understand how he operates in our lives. Now I have to admit, I don't know about you, I don't understand everything he does. In fact, sometimes I go this way, he goes the other way. I hope it's your experience, because he says, as the heavens above the earth, so are all my ways above yours. We cannot unravel this God. I mean, you see, when you think that he should do things this way, he laughs at you and does it in the other way. And so this is God that we're worshiping. But when we have understanding, then we're able to say, yes, God, we thank you because you're sovereign. Because even though in my mind I may think this is a better way for this to take place, because he has all the knowledge, he's sovereign, he says, my son or my child, you are mistaken. Let me put you the right way. And he does that all the time. So that's, Christ says, is the first reason. So we have that understanding. Now the second reason for the gift of apprehension, or this gift of understanding, is so that we're able to recognize that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you look at what he says in our translation, he says, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. The literal translation of this expression could be this way. And we are in the true one. That's the way the Greek has it. And we are in the true one, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, it is clear that him refers to God. That we are in him is an expression of that mystic relationship between the believer and God. What the apostle wrote here is similar to what he has said several times throughout this epistle about the believer being in the Father and in the Son, and the Son being in the believer. Now that is something that naturally it does not make sense. What sense does it make that you are in God and God is in you? I mean, the natural mind cannot accept that, cannot understand that. However, those who have been enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit are able to accept this kind of statement. But then, as they progress in their spiritual life, their experience proves to them that indeed, God, the Holy Spirit, resides in them. And therefore, they can begin to understand truly this unique relationship that they have with the person of Christ. Now, after describing the purpose of Satan, of the Son of God coming into this world from the perspective of enlightenment, our Lord directed the apostle so that we might know the true God. Then the apostle makes this very direct statement concerning the nature of God. Look at what he says about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says flatly, he is the true God and eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is a very remarkable statement by the Apostle John, considering his Jewish background. As a Jew, he has been taught that there is only one God. And for him, this one God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is eternal life. In a way, the apostle has been building up to this kind of statement, because in verse 11, if you recall, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, he had already indicated that eternal life is in Christ, and Christ is that eternal life. So now he just makes this flat statement. Now this whole expression, of course, reminds us of something that we have studied in detail in past, John chapter 17, verse 3.
John 17, verse 3. In John 17, 3, if you recall, we studied it. It says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is linked with knowing the Father and the Son. Also, of course, when we studied it, we saw that the Greek construction means that Jesus Christ and the Father are on the same footing, indicating that Jesus Christ is indeed God. In interpreting this verse, we have taken he as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We did so because grammatically, he says, this one. And the last noun mentioned in this verse before this relative pronoun is really the Son of God, Jesus Christ. However, I want you to be aware that there are many who say that this refers back to that phrase which says, him who is true. In other words, they say that refers back to God instead of Jesus Christ. Well, they argue that twice this adjective here, true, has been applied to God, and therefore this third time that it's also applied to God and not Christ. Well, my response is this. There is no basis for this kind of argument. Just because it has been used two times to refer to God does not exclude being used the third time to refer to the Son. Why? Because beside this place, we know that the Bible has always said that regarding Christ. You take, for example, John chapter 14, verse 6, talks about him being the truth. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, some people who like to argue about things, scholars and so forth, they will say, well, that's still, you know, he says, "I'm the truth." That's a noun now. But what we have here is an adjective. Well, God doesn't leave us helpless, so we go to another passage to show that it can be used as an adjective. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We go to Revelation 3, 7 to show this, that the adjective can also apply to our Savior Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Revelation 3, 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David." Now look at what it says, is holy and true. Through their adjective, who is he referring to? There's no doubt, the king, the one who holds the key of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So, true as an adjective now is applied to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's their first argument. There is a second argument put forth by these people. And when they say that it is a rare thing in the New Testament for the writers of the New Testament to come out boldly and say Christ is God, that they don't see that. Well, there are three other passages that seem to, at least we will see, refute this. The first is Acts 20:28. We want to show that there are other passages that flatly says Christ is God. Because in pretty soon, I think, probably in about 2 months or so, when we get into studying another epistle that we need to be continuing with, we will see the importance of this doctrine, and because it's under attack. But this is what Acts 20:28 says, "Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of whom God, which he brought with his own blood." Now, who does the Bible tell us as purchaser with his blood? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the church of God. In other words, if it's a reference to any other person, it is to Christ, because he is the one that has purchased us with his blood. So that's a direct mention that Christ is God. The second passage is Romans 9, verse 5. Romans 9, chapter, verse 5, Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. Now, that's a direct statement. Let me go, before I come back, there are still problems with those two passages I've quoted. Look at the next one, it's Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. This is what it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we must admit that there are what they call textual problems with the first two that I have cited. That means Acts 20:28 and Romans 9:5. There are a lot of debate about the textual problem involved there. However, as far as I can tell, there is not even the slightest hint of any textual problem in Titus 2:13. And therefore, that passage alone is enough to support that when John says he is God, he actually hasn't said something that is so rare, as some of these scholars tend to indicate. So there's no doubt in our mind then, or in the mind of the Apostle John, that he's saying that Christ is God. But he also knows that he's human. So the Apostle may be actually emphasizing the deity of Christ as well as his humanity. In other words, he's describing this unique person, God-man. But in this last conclusion, though, it will be fitting for him to state in a very strong term that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has discussed all through this passage or through this epistle, is indeed God. So it is probably that because of this assertion that the apostle now may have given us the warning that he gives in verse 21. Because he has said that Christ is God, because he has said who he is, that he warns us about idols, as we will see in verse 21 when we come back from break.